is a framed message in the ministry center. Some of you probably seen it. I was walking by it the other day. I looked at it and I thought, that's exactly the message that we've been trying to emphasize over the past 3 weeks. It comes from Mr. Rogers, the TV personality of years gone by, as many of you remember. And it says this: if you could only sense how important you are to the lives of those you meet, there is something of yourself that you leave at every meeting with another person. Now, that's the kind of love and sincerity and care that gives us the opportunity to make a disciple of another human being, the glory of God. Again, I think it captures what we've been trying to emphasize for the past 3 weeks. We certainly can and we should make a difference in other people's lives. In fact, we can be a powerful influence on other people. We can make disciples. But when we attempt to make disciples, we oftentimes make enemies. Mr. Rogers was no exception. You say, how could anybody say anything bad about Mr. Rogers? Of all the kind souls that you've ever seen, witnessed, I think you'd have to put him high up there, at least in terms of his outward demeanor. But there was a time years ago when he brought the actor, a lady, onto his show who played the Wicked Witch of the West in the movie The Wizard of Oz. That movie was made a number of years before, but still obviously seen by a lot of people. He brought this lady on the show to emphasize one thing to the children that, as he put it, the witches and the scary things you see in the movies and on TV are not real. She came on dressed in her normal everyday attire, and at one point in one of the episodes, he had her put on the costume she wore in the movie. And his point and his effort was to emphasize to the children that some things are pretend, they're not real, and not to be feared. Well, he caught it from all sides. Yes, for having on the Wicked Witch of the West. Those who claimed to be witches, the Wiccans and that group, were all over him saying, "We are real." The more conservative Christians were all over him because shouldn't be talking about witches and things like that, and consorting with them. Well, in all fairness, Mr. Rogers probably wasn't from the most conservative side of Christianity, but I believe he knew the Lord and was trying to do his best. But his purpose was neither as far as the criticisms and the outcry. It was just to help little kids not be afraid. You see, when we attempt to do what's right, when we attempt to do what the Lord wants, when we attempt to make disciples, oftentimes all we make are enemies. There will be opposition. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica provides us with just the same reality. Now remember, he had most recently been thrown in prison in Philippi. He comes to Thessalonica, a little later, just a little south of Philippi, and he has a great response. Many come to know the Lord, but he's literally ran out of town. He had to escape, and not only for his own safety, but for the safety of those that were housing him and helping him. Anytime you sincerely do the work of the Lord, you can expect opposition. And so now in chapter 2, as we come to verse 13, Paul is still looking back on his ministry in Thessalonica. For the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the model that he gave us for making disciples. How do we do it? What are the things that should characterize us as disciple makers? But then in verse 13, he switches gears, or shifts gears, if you would. And he begins to reflect in terms of all the difficulty he had there. Yeah, he had success. As he said earlier in chapter 2, his coming to Thessalonica had not been in vain. Many had responded, but he also had a lot of opposition. Now, here's the reality for us. Anytime we're trying to do the Lord's work, we can expect to face some opposition as well. And it's important that we realize this. For once we understand this, once we expect it, once we're able to recognize it for what it is, then we'll be better prepared to face it and better able to overcome it and move ahead with what God has called us to do in spite of it. That's what Paul always did. So let's take a look at exactly what he faced and try to find some common ground here that is true still for us today. I know we're many years and many miles removed from Thessalonica in that day, but yet we still face similar opposition. What is it that we can expect? Let's take a look. The point again, we will face opposition anytime we attempt to make disciples. And that involves a large spectrum of Christian service. The one-on-ones or the teaching or the musical ministry, many, many different aspects, obviously. Anything that we do to benefit others, to edify them, to make disciples. If we attempt that, if we are involved in that, here's what we can expect. First of all, there's going to be a common objective of those that oppose us. Those that come back at us, you might say, those that are not happy with what we're doing, they are going to have one singular common objective in mind. And that is this: they want to shut us up. It's okay with the world if you practice your Christianity in private, as long as you don't reach out and influence anybody else, as long as you don't somehow label sin as sin, as long as you don't point out false doctrine, as long as your life doesn't somehow bring conviction on someone else, that's okay. But let anything akin to any of that happen, and they're going to do everything they can to quiet you, to stop you from speaking out. Look at verse 13. For this reason, says Paul, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's what the world is against. The word of God being proclaimed Because the Word of God has the power to reach hearts and brings about transformation. And as Jesus often said, you know, the darkness doesn't like the light. Let's continue on, verse 14. For you, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already seen this earlier on in chapter 1. He talks about how they had followed along, and their testimony, their witness, had spread throughout the whole of northern Greece. He said, again here, in reference to that, you were imitating the other churches. This is what happened to other places and all the way back to the original church in Jerusalem. But then he gives an explanation. He says, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. There's the bottom line. Paul says, you in Thessalonica, you've been obedient, you have preached the word, you have spread the gospel, you've not been silent, but you've suffered for it. Just as it was so from the beginning days when Peter and others preached the gospel in Jerusalem shortly after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were threatened. They were told to not speak of Christ or the resurrection anymore. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. They said, they commanded him, the leaders there in Jerusalem of the Jewish religion, and they basically held sway. They commanded Peter and James and John, they didn't get out of the street, quit talking about Jesus. And Peter said, look, we can only speak of that which we know and believe, and we're going to continue to do it. And I'm paraphrasing that. It is when the Word of God is proclaimed, it is when people respond, that opposition will raise its ugly head. The ultimate objective then of those that oppose is that we be quiet, forbidding us to speak, Paul says in verse 16. I do not believe that we as God's children should go about trying to be obnoxious or to be inconsiderate in any way. Or maybe some people would use the term pushy. But we dare not, we must not, ever, because we are intimidated, fail to stand up and speak for what we believe and what we know to be true. That's our calling, that's our purpose. It's the only way we can make disciples. But let's look at something else we can expect. We can expect opposition to be focused on shutting us up. There's that common objective. But notice, secondly, the opposition, they will employ some very common or similar tactics in their effort to get us to be quiet. And the first one we're going to note is persecution. And we read it here just a moment ago. Paul says in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things. And then, of course, he goes on to mention how the Jews had killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets And Paul says in the middle of verse 15, persecuted us, meaning he himself and the other believers there as well. You remember James, one of the 12, was martyred in Jerusalem very early on. So persecution is definitely one of their tactics. Now, sometimes persecution becomes extreme, and it results in martyrdom. It results in physical suffering and so forth. But so much of the time in our situation here, in modern-day America, it's just pressure. It's just the pressure that we feel from society. We see it. We feel it. You know, people don't like for us to speak about Christ. That's where we're at in America. You're not going to go to jail for it, but it's not acceptable behavior in our culture anymore. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, see, that's the problem. It's our connection with Jesus Christ. It's not so much that we are singled out and they literally hate us. It's our connection to Christ that brings about the world's scorn. The world hates Jesus Christ. You say, why? Why would the world hate the only one who has the answer to man's problem of sin? Well, you see, that's the problem, isn't it? The world doesn't like the idea of sin. The world doesn't like the concept of sin. The world doesn't want to have to feel guilty about anything that they say or do. And it is coming to extremes in America today. All you have to do is just check out the things you see on the news, on the internet. They do not want to feel the sting of conviction that the Word of God and the truth of God brings in their life. You see, if you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. And if you don't need a Savior, you are your own God. And that's what the world says. I believe what I want to believe. I'm okay. Oh, I'm a good person. I read a quote or heard a quote from someone this week that said, well, you know, when I was young growing up in the southern part of America, in the Bible Belt, I was made to feel guilty for my sins. And I'm a good person. Let me tell you something. She is wrong. She is not a good person. Because a good person has never lived a life on this planet save the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none righteous, no, not one. Period. The world wants to get rid of the idea, the concept of sin. And then we read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You're going to be condemned for doing the right thing. You're going to be ostracized. You're not going to fit into certain aspects of society. You're not going to be accepted. And that's a powerful, powerful motivation for people to walk away from their faith or to ignore or overlook certain aspects of their faith that they might just fit in. It might just be accepted. And of course, that means putting away all outward signs of your faith. Well, from persecution, let's go to something that's probably a little bit more the reality for us. The next tactic that you're going to find is what I call interference. Interference. Look again. at verse 16. Paul winds up that whole section about the persecution by saying, forbidding us to speak. The word forbidding here in the original means literally to cut off. To simply cut you off. To stop you, to interfere with what you're doing. If you have the occasion, the opportunity, or the platform to speak in favor of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, he says. Why? That they may not be saved. You say, well, why does that bother him? Well, Satan is behind it all, as we're going to see in a moment. And he doesn't want anybody to worship God. He wants everybody he can garner to worship him. Let's continue now at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more earnestly to see your face with great desire. Now remember, you go back and read in Acts 17, the early part of the chapter. He literally had to be taken out of town, escorted out of town by his friends to protect them. So he was separated from them after being only there for a few short weeks. And having been then, you know, pushed away, ran out of town, whatever you want to call it, his desire was to come back and to finish the work. He wanted to come to them. He endeavored more eagerly to see their face, he says in verse 17. Now look in verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now it's interesting. It's not the same word translated forbidding back in verse 14. The participle forbidding in verse 16, forbidding us to speak, simply means to cut off. The word hindered, the verb hindered down in verse 18 is not the exact same word, but it has a lot of the same meaning. The first word means simply to cut off, whatever it is. The word in verse 18 means to cut off one's progress by erecting a barrier or a hindrance. I can give you a picture. Think of the old medieval castles in Europe. What did they all have around it on the outside of the wall? A moat. They dug a canal, if you will, a moat all the way around, filled it with water, to inhibit an attacking army's ability to attack the castle. Would you want to fall into a moat with all that heavy armor on? Think about it. It wouldn't be a good thing, right? That's the idea here. To put up a defensive breastwork of some sort, or something in the way of an advancing army that inhibits their advance. That's what the meaning of the word hindered is. Paul says Satan hindered us. That's the interference. But Satan and whoever the interference is, they'll always be there. Came across this story with my wife's help. It comes from 1783 over in England, in Cambridge. It's a long time ago, 1783. A preacher there by the name of Charles Simeon began to preach about the need of the church to reach out and to win people to the Lord and bring people into the church and to disciple people. But he was hindered. He was hindered by his own church members. They didn't want anybody else. They especially didn't want anybody else from any lower classes to come in. Now, in those days, they didn't have pews like we do. They literally had boxes. built in square and closed in with doors on them and locks on them. And a person's personal pews were inside. And the rich people would literally had deeds to these boxes of pews. Some of you are baseball fans. You can think of the old box seat concept. Well, his church, and the rich people would support the work of the church and all the financial necessity by purchasing or renting or whatever these sections of pews. So when Pastor Simeon suggested we bring in more people, we reach more people, they literally never came back to church. But before they left, they locked up their section. So nobody could get in. The only people who could come and worship had to stand in the aisle or sit on the floor. Yeah. They were hindered. Pastor Simeon said he would have been overwhelmed by discouragement, but not for one thing. He said every week he asked God to give them a double blessing. A blessing for everyone who was standing in the aisle and a blessing for the ones that weren't where they were supposed to be. He said, that way I encouraged myself. Eventually, I don't know what happened with the pew situation, but his church did grow and many were reached. So we can expect those who oppose us to try to silence us. We can expect those to oppose us to employ the common tactics that's always been employed, persecution, interference. See, Paul could not get back to Thessalonica because he was hindered. Now, there's one last thing I want you to know. And here's the source of it all. There's a common leader. Opposition always goes back to one person. Satan. Oh, I forgot. Modern day America, we're not supposed to think Satan's real, are we? Oh, I forgot about that. But in a lot of pulpits today across America, Satan is only thought of as, well, maybe, you know, just kind of, you know, that's just kind of a metaphorical term of, you know, evil. Let me tell you something. That's exactly what he wants everybody to think. Because he works best in deep camouflage. You hear a lot about the deep state these days in America. We're talking about deep. When you're talking about an unseeable spirit being who is embedded deep in society, deep in our schools, deep in our churches, deep in our own personal lives. And so many have been discouraged from making disciples because they have run up against opposition. And let me tell you something. It's not just some easy, unorchestrated, haphazard opposition. It's fully and completely orchestrated by Satan himself, who tempted Jesus, who tempted Adam and Eve as far back as the garden. Responsible then for the man throwing the whole race into sin. And he's lived for centuries and centuries, and he is way more intelligent than any of us. He has observed humankind to the point that he can pretty well look at a person and know what they're going to do, think, or say. And he orchestrates everything that's going on. Now listen, I don't want to give him too much credit. You got to understand. Satan is not as powerful as God. There's only certain things he can do. He cannot control the circumstances of your life and mine. God is sovereign over that. But he can manipulate people that we come into contact with within our circumstances. The hindrance of Satan, the opposition that he poses, always comes to us through people. Now, we don't find a big ugly monster in a closet. Adam looked at Eve and she's pretty pleasant. But it was Eve who posed the temptation. It was Eve who had already succumbed to what Satan was saying and swallowed it hook, line, and sinker that brought the message to Adam. He works through people. Eve was unaware, I think, what she was doing entirely, at least to some degree. Adam was the responsible one who knew better, who plunged the race into sin. And Satan manipulates people to bring about pressure against us. Jesus told his disciples one time, he said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be put on the cross. I'm going to raise the third day. And Peter said, no, far be, forbid it to me. That's not going to happen. What did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, Peter wasn't Satan. But the thought, the idea, the concept, the thinking, the outlook that Peter was putting forth, that was satanic. And the common, I don't even know how to describe it. We live in a society today that has come to the point where anything and everything is okay except Christianity. And it is so confounding because you run across it in every sphere of life. The entertainment industry, and in the news media, and the people you work with, the people you go to school with, and the teachers that teach, and those in authority. You say, wow, now Pastor, you're getting into something there that sounds a whole lot like a conspiracy theory. It's no conspiracy theory. It's reality. See, conspiracy theories are man's effort to explain some of this stuff, but they do not understand what we're up against in the spiritual realm. Satan is the orchestrator of it all. Now, I'm not a big fan of the symphony. I might enjoy their music for about 5-10 minutes. I'm ready for some banjo picking, you know, I'm sorry. But when the conductor gets up before the symphony, and he begins to conduct them in this great musical presentation, the conductor doesn't play an instrument. He just waves that little, what do you call that thing, baton. He just waves the baton, and everybody else does what he wants them to do. Satan stays in the background. He's the conductor off stage, if even, that's conducting what people say, think, what they absorb, what they believe is true in this world. And then he takes it and he manipulates it somehow. I can't even describe how, I don't even know how, but he manipulates it, he works it to where, especially at critical times in our life, bam, we're hit with it. By multiple sources. Now, Paul says Satan hindered us. Now, he doesn't mean there weren't other people involved. Satan needs a mouthpiece. People are involved. But he is the source. He's where it comes from. He's the common leader. He's the conductor of the orchestra. What do we do about it? I'm going to show you the answer. It comes from the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I may have put it on the screen. There we go. Let's just, verse 7 will do. James 4, 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know what that says to me? The devil is a big bully. And he'll push you. He'll intimidate you. He will frighten you. He will pressure you to do what he wants rather than what God wants. But he is no more than a spiritual bully. And there's only one answer to a bully. You've got to resist them. What does the Bible say? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You've got to stand up to him. You've got to draw a line in the sand or in the carpet or whatever. You know, you've got to make that stand somewhere. I'm not going to do what I'm being pressured to do. If we are going to be disciple makers, if we're going to be just the Christians that we need to be, we've got to get a backbone and we've got to stand up against the devil. We can't even, we're having trouble standing up to the people who are simply the mouthpiece of the devil. A little bit of opposition, a little bit of discouragement, and so many of us are ready to throw in the towel and join the parade. Let me tell you something, and I know you feel this way quite often, but if you ever feel like you're swimming against the current, you're going in the right direction. You understand what I'm saying? If you're not living for God, if you're not serving God, if you're not following God, if you're not obedient to God, you're not going to have any pushback. Or not much. When you try to do what's right, live for the Lord, serve the Lord, make disciples, it's going to feel like you're swimming upstream. I mean, when you feel that pressure, rejoice. It means you're going in the right direction. Now just put up the little bit of a fight. Put up a little more effort. Stand tall a little longer. Be faithful another day. That's so hard to do, isn't it? It's so hard to do. Let me tell you why it's so hard to do. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things," get this, next statement, "from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." He said, look, we were Judeans. Thousands of Jews came to Jesus in the preaching of Peter and the apostles. What happened? Their own countrymen turned on them and persecuted them. Paul says that's what's happening right here in Thessalonica. Your own countrymen. Now the Jews initially stirred up the Greeks, but the Greeks became their opposition. See, that's why Satan used Eve to approach Adam. When it comes from someone close, it can have great effect. On the other hand, it can bring a lot of discouragement. Could I tell you a story? Absolutely the truth. Not really a made-up story. This really happened. Early 1990s. Back in those days, the internet really hadn't caught on so much. Our main outlet for advertising at Fellowship Baptist Church was the Yellow Pages. We don't even bother to put an ad in the Yellow Pages anymore. Nobody pays any attention to that. Nowadays, they just Google. You get everything you want. Your address, your phone number, your location, and all about us. Well, it's all right there. But even in the early 1990s, a Yellow Page ad could only do so much. I mean, how many people really in Wake County know where Bud Lipscomb Road is? Percentage-wise. I had a man, a member of our church, came to me and said, "Pastor, I've got an idea. We need to put up signs at the various crossroads in every direction so people will know the church is here, because you can go Old Stage and not know we're over here. You can almost whiz by on Kennebec and not know we're here. Certainly 55 and 42, you're not going to know we're here." And I said, "Well, we need to check that out." Well, obviously, we first thing we ran into was the Wake County sign ordinance. You can't just stick up a church sign anywhere. I won't let you do that. But this man was undaunted. And I don't know where he got the idea. I don't know where he found out about it. I don't know those details. But he found out the county would let you put a sign on the street signs, down below the regular street sign, a green and white addition. And they said, "You can do this as long as nobody complains about it." Well, I didn't figure it was going to last very long. But we got some up. I thought, well, that's a great opportunity. I'm glad they're there. I'm excited about it. It lasted about a week. They come in and he said, "I had to go take them all down." And I said, "Really, somebody complained, right?" He said, "Yeah, somebody complained." Well, that wasn't entirely unexpected. But it's just in passing, I said, "I wonder who it was that complained." He said, "Pastor, they told me that the one who complained was a member of our church." Process that. Now, I've not said anything about it for 20 plus years, other than to a few people here and there in private conversation. And I'm not trying to set myself up as judge of the person. I don't know their reasoning. I don't know why. But I do know, and have ran onto it more than once in those days, that there were some people about that would like to lock up their pew boxes. I just didn't know it was that bad. That's a discouraging thing. I'm only telling you, not for you to feel sorry. I don't know. The congregation has changed so much. I'm sure whoever it was is long gone. But we need to understand what we are up against and the extent of the influence of Satan in our church, in our homes, in our personal lives. And if you don't recognize that, if you don't get serious in your resistance, you have no chance. No chance.